Okay, I'm going to start with a question. How many of you here, just raise your hand, have been baptized? Okay, look at that. Just pretty much everybody. I don't see anybody without a hand up. Yeah, I was baptized when I was 7 years old. I went in dry and I came up wet, and that was that. I could then join the church, 7 years old. It's kind of ridiculous when you think about it. I didn't know what I was doing. I just did it because everybody else was doing it. It's what you did. I was a Baptist, so I needed to get baptized. And all of our different backgrounds and traditions, baptism is all over the map. Some expressions of Christendom, they baptize infants, because if the infant doesn't get that water on him, they're going to hell if they should die. But now, they're safe. Ah. We can breathe a sigh of relief. We got them in the magic water. And then there are other denominations that believe that, yeah, you baptize people who can at least understand what's going on, but if they don't get in that water, they're going to go to hell if they die. And then there are others like me, you know, you get baptized because you can't join the church unless you are, and you're just supposed to, and it represents that you love God and you want to do things his way, and that makes sense. And then there's some denominations that believe baptism's been done away with. It's part of that old first century stuff, and now with the completion of the scriptures, it's no longer necessary. And then there's a whole bunch of other beliefs about baptism. I guess you can figure out by now we're going to talk about baptism. And the reason we're talking about this is because there's so much misunderstanding. Because what people have done, they've taken passages from the New Testament scriptures, the apostolic scriptures, and unhitched them from their foundations in the Torah. Then you can make of this anything you want. And it's almost become meaningless. Because it's so all over the map, and it hasn't been built on the foundation of Torah. And the reason we're talking about this is because probably the last 2 years, I'm guessing 2 years, maybe a little longer, I have been wrestling and having the elders wrestle with me, not against me, but together, to try to figure out something. Beth Tikkun has grown, and as a result, I try to know all the names and know the people. And we're trying to figure out, well, who's part of the flock and who is it? Everybody's welcome, but I need to know who my sheep are. Then we discuss, well, maybe we need membership. Oh, boy, people dig in on that one. And I was had been looking into that and thinking we need to have some kind of line for people to cross. Then we decide, no, that's not what God's calling us to do. And then what it came down to, we decided, it's up to you. You need to know where you're at. I don't. I'm always here for you. The elders are always here for you. But each of us need to make a decision, where are we in relation to him and in relation to one another. It's between you and God. Okay? Isn't that a little liberating? All right? We're not going to try and impose any stuff on you. But one of the things that I have wrestled with ever since I left the Sunday church and began observing Torah and Shabbat, is what baptism, what is it all about? And I just kind of put on the back burner. But then God raised up Jason Kuzmi to really bug me about this. And bless his heart, he was God's voice. And I want to thank Jason for being sensitive. And so for over a year, Jason's been kind of asking about this. And I started thinking, you know what? I need to dig in and find out what this is about. How does it apply to Beth Tikkun? What do we do about it? And so what I'm going to do, I want to walk through the scriptures with you, through the Torah, which is where we find immersion. And I promise you, no matter what denominational background you come from, in Judaism, they baptize much more than any church ever has. In fact, when a Jewish community will start in a new area, a new town, or move out and begin a town, a community, the very first thing they do before they build a synagogue or anything else is they build a mikvah, a baptismal tank, a place for immersion. That is job one. They believe you can't even have a community without that. That is how important it is in the Jewish faith. So what we want to do is look what the scriptures say. Well, we'll look at Jewish tradition a little bit. But mostly, what do the scriptures have to say? And then at the end of the teaching, I'm going to make an announcement that an invitation to you all. And but don't jump ahead and try to imagine what that invitation is. I promise you it's going to be different than you think. Now, the reason I'm talking about immersion this week is because immersion and Passover are linked. Because you see, when the Jews came out of Egypt, when they put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts, which that annual event, that the memorialization of that event is Friday night. Friday night is the beginning of the 14th of Nisan. And that is when the Jewish people put the blood on their doorpost. And then they ate the body of the lamb. And the next morning, they began their journey out of Egypt. And there's controversy as to exactly how many days later they crossed the Red Sea, which is a picture of baptism. In fact, Paul points that out. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2, he says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Kind of a weird way to put things. I mean, how big was Moses that all these people could be baptized in him? Okay? We're going to go back to this passage later on and see what it means. But they have always seen the crossing of the Red Sea as being a picture of baptism, because something wonderful happened when they got to the other side. It was almost like crossing the Red Sea ratified their salvation. What was done by the Passover or lamb was still on shaky ground with them until they crossed the Red Sea. Then it was ratified. It was locked in. It became real. And so the debate is how many days later? Generally, in Orthodox Judaism, they think it was the last day of the week of unleavened bread. It was a week later. So it was 1 week after Passover. But among other Jewish people, and I sent an article out to our elders, they believe it was the third day after Passover, which would be the day that Yeshua rose from the dead many years later. We don't really know, but we're going to go with the third day just because we're messianic and we just like the way that sounds. Now, in the New Testament scriptures, and there I go using the term New Testament, in the apostolic scriptures, the Greek scriptures, the word that is always translated baptize is baptizo. That's where we get the word baptize and Baptist. It is not a Hebrew word. It's a Greek word. And it means to immerse. The definition of the word is to immerse. But that's a Greek word. The question is, what is the word that's found in the Hebrew scriptures? Because that's the foundation for the entire Bible. It's specifically in the Torah itself. What is the Hebrew word that is used? Well, there are two words. We're going to look at both of them because each of them teaches us an aspect of what baptism is. And you must catch these two aspects. It's extremely important. If you just go with one or the other, you're missing the other half of the picture. And these two halves are like two halves of menorah. You must have them both together to get the fullness of light that the scriptures want to teach us. The first word I want us to look at is the word taval, which means to dip or immerse. It's kind of equivalent of baptize, baptizo. In fact, how many of you like tabbouleh? I know Robin loves tabbouleh. It's roasted eggplant with all the seasonings and everything, and you dip your pita bread into it. The word tabbouleh comes from the word taval. That middle letter, bait, sometimes has a B sound or a V sound. So tabbouleh comes from taval, okay? Because you're baptizing your pita bread, right, in the tabbouleh before you chew it up and swallow it. Now, we've been looking at Leviticus, so I'm going to give you one guess. Which book of the Bible uses this word more than any other book? Leviticus, you got it. Because Leviticus gives you the heart and soul of what holiness is. I heard a speaker yesterday. It was amazing, wonderful guy. He's Australian. He's lived in Jerusalem for the last 20 years, and he's a pastor there and a teacher. And so I went up to Cleveland to listen to him. Fantastic. So I talked to him about bringing him here to Beth Tikkun this fall when he's back visiting again. And you're really going to enjoy him. But I forget why I even brought that up. What did he say? Oh, yes, I knew I liked this guy. When the moment he asked the crowd, he says, "What's your favorite book of the Bible?" And some said John, and some said Genesis, some said Romans. And he says, "You want to know my favorite book of the Bible? Leviticus." And I thought, this is my man right here. This is it. Because Leviticus has become mine. It's the heart of the Torah. Genesis and Exodus, Numbers and Deuteronomy radiate out from Leviticus. It's the book of holiness. It describes a holy people. And everything in there, as we were looking at the leprosy, the Zerat last week, and next week we'll continue with Metzora, the next Torah portion. And as we look at it next week, it's what a holy people is. It's the essence of what God's people is. It's my favorite book. And it speaks to everything else in the scriptures. So, of course, Leviticus has this word more than any other word. This word, by the way, is used in other places. If you go to 2 Kings 5, the story of Naaman the leper, right? The Aramean. He's a general of the army, but he had leprosy. You know the story. He hears about a prophet in Israel named Elisha. And so he goes to Elisha. And Elisha doesn't even come out to see him. He sends out his messenger boy, and the boy comes out. I always picture some little squirt, you know, just a little, you know, he's probably a grown man. Why do you just picture this little kid, kind of grubby and high-pitched voice? Prophet Elisha said to go dip in the Jordan River 7 times and runs back in the house, slams the door. And Naaman was insulted. He was insulted. Go dip myself in the Jordan River 7 times? He's furious. He turned around to leave, but some of his officers said, well, if he had asked you to do some really difficult task, climb a mountain or whatever, would you have done that? Well, yeah. Just ask you to go dip in the Jordan River 7 times. And the word to dip in is the word taval, to immerse yourself. So Naaman went to the Jordan River, which isn't very big. It's kind of muddy. And he gets down in there, and all of his officers are watching. Can you imagine how embarrassed he must have felt? And he dips himself once. I'm sure he looked down. Oh, leprosy's still here. And they're going, 7, 7. You know, and they're counting him off. And so he does it. A second, third, fourth, fifth. And finally, the 7th time he comes up, leprosy is gone. He comes back to Elisha's house. This time Elisha comes out and talks to him. But that's the word used in that story. Now, what I want us to do, I'm going to show you the first 3 places this word appears in the scriptures. And I want you to see if you can find the 2 things that they all have in common. Now, one of them is easy to see. The second one might be a little more difficult. Now, the first one is Genesis 37:31, the first place Taval is used in the Bible. So they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and Taval. They dipped his tunic in the blood. Now, you know the story here. Joseph's brothers, they have sold him into slavery, but they take his coat of many colors, dip it in the goat's blood, and then they send it home to Dad. And the next verse says, they took it home to Jacob. They said, identify, if you please, whose coat this is. And then Jacob was just broken. He knew then that his son had been torn apart by wild animals, and he believed him to be dead. Second occurrence is in Exodus 12:22, which has to do with Passover. And the instructions are, you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip taval it in the blood, which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the 2 doorposts, and none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. And then the third occurrence is in Leviticus chapter 4, verse 6. This is referring to the sin offering. Remember, everything in chapter 4 of Leviticus is the sin offering. And it starts with what happens if a priest sins. Unintentionally, what does he do? Well, he has to bring a bull. and slaughter this bull. And then it says, and the priest shall dip his finger, tavol his finger in the blood, and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before Adonai in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And then it goes on, the rest is poured out, and then the bull is burnt completely and totally. What do these three have in common? Okay, I heard somebody say it. Yes, they're always dipped in blood. Blood here in Genesis 37, blood here in Exodus 12, and then we see blood again in Leviticus 4. So in the first three appearances of this word, what is being dipped into blood. Kind of interesting, huh? Now, this is the more difficult one. What's the second thing that these three passages have in common? And as you look at Tavol all the way through the scriptures, it's a little tougher. I'll give you a chance in case we have one smart cookie who can do this really fast. It took me a week, but I'm giving you about another 5 seconds. Okay, you give up? It's always a change in identity. Change in identity. The very next verse, Genesis 37:32, they take this bloody tunic that has been dipped in the blood, and they present to Jacob. They say, identify if you please. And at that moment in Jacob's mind, the identity of Joseph had changed from his beloved son, his living son, who he loved so much, to a corpse. The identity of Joseph had changed. And sure enough, his identity did change because he was sold as a slave in Egypt. And then he was framed and his identity changed to a prisoner in Egypt. His identity changed again. He became the king of Egypt only under Pharaoh. And when his brothers come to him years later, they cannot identify him. Everything about this incident is about identity. And then look at Exodus 12:22. God says, I want you to take this lamb, this Passover lamb, dip some hyssop in the blood, and you mark your doorpost and the lintel. Why? To identify their homes as being people who are trusting in God for their salvation. Now, didn't God know who lived where? Did God really need the blood as a sign on the doors? No. But there's something you have to understand. There's a principle in Scripture. Thoughts go through our minds all the time. And if you want to make a thought more real, what you do is you take the thought and you speak it. And then if you really want to make it real, you take action with it. And so this is why through the Scriptures, you always see God saying, okay, if you believe this, I'm going to assign an action to that thing. Okay? So we have these different commandments and so on. Because God says, okay, you believe? Great. Now here's what a believer does. Can you assign an action to that? Baptism is a way of assigning an action to a thought. Because I'm sure all of us sitting here think, yes, I love God and I want to follow him. God says, okay, good. Here's an action that I have ordained for you to assign to that thought. But then the question is, well, do I really want to believe it enough to do it? And then, of course, Leviticus 4:6, a priest has sinned. What's his identity now? He can't serve in the temple or the tabernacle. He has sin in his life. His identity is that of a sinner. So he takes this bull and he slaughters it, and the bull and the blood. One of the priests will take the blood and sprinkle it before the curtain in the that divides the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And the rest of the blood's poured on the altar, and then he is no longer a sinner. Blood has been shed. His identity has changed back now. You get the picture? So when you see the word Tavol, it's a word that has to do with identity. In fact, what's interesting is every single time you see the word Tavol in Leviticus, and Leviticus uses this word more than any other book of the Bible, every single time it's dipped into blood, except for one time. It's in chapter 14, verse 16, this week's Torah portion. It's when they dip the finger into oil. They sprinkle oil before the curtain. And they take the leper who is now cleansed, and they put the oil on his right ear, on his right thumb, and his right toe. His identity has been changed from that of being a leper to now almost being like a priest, because the priests are the only other people who had the blood and the oil applied to the ear, the right thumb, and the right toe. You talk about change in identity, all right? So Tovah, when you see that, there's a change in identity. Everybody got that? Okay, let's go on to our next word. Now, this word's used more than Tovah. This is the word rachatz, rachatz. It means to wash thoroughly by immersion. And water is always implied, but you don't have to have the word water there. This word is found 47 times in the Torah, 26 of those times in Leviticus. Again, Leviticus uses this word more than any other book in the Bible. In fact, three times as much as second place. Rachatz. This is the word for to immerse, the physical act of immersion. But it implies cleansing. And I didn't put the first places this is found because they all have to do the same thing. The first place it's found is in Genesis when the angels visit Abraham and he has water brought out to rachatz their feet, to wash their feet. And then a chapter later, the angels are visiting Lot, and Lot brings water out to rachatz to wash their feet. And then you go a few more chapters, and there's Eliezer, who Abraham has sent to find a bride for his son Isaac. And Eliezer comes to Laban's home. Laban has water brought out, and you guessed it, to rachatz, to wash Eliezer's feet. The fourth time the word occurs is also in Genesis. And again, it's with Joseph and his brothers. When they all come to Egypt, he brings them into his hall to have lunch with them, and he has water brought out, and they rachatz, they wash their feet. So the first four occurrences is all foot washing. But you have to understand there's something deeper than this, because we also find the word rachatz used for immersing your entire body. And you see all different kinds of applications, people immersing completely in water. But the first four times are washing feet because it's giving us the key. Remember the rule in Scripture. If you want to understand what a word really means, you find the first place it's used. And it doesn't hurt to look at the second, third, fourth too, because it'll reinforce you or give shadings of what that word means. And the first four occasions of this word is all washing feet. But there's something deeper going on here. When were feet washed? Real simple. When were feet washed? No. I mean, it might have been before dinner, but there's something you had to do before you got there. You had to get there. It always represents the end of a journey. Okay? So the angels, I don't know how far they walk, but they finally reach their destination. Wash the feet. Eliezer gets to his destination. His feet get washed. Joseph's brothers reach the destination. Feet get washed, okay? You reach the end of your destination. You know you're not going to be walking, getting more dirt on your feet, so now we wash the feet. It's the completion of a journey. And the beginning of another one. Because one of the things this gentleman shared yesterday, Aaron Amy is his name. He's an expert. He's been studying. He speaks fluent Hebrew. He's been living in Jerusalem 20 years and studying at Hebrew University. And just a brilliant guy, wonderful teacher. I wish he could have just talked for hours. But he says, one of the things in Judaism, it says things always end where they begin. And you'll see that in the scriptures. Things always end where they begin. That's how God works. The end is always tied into the beginning. Maybe this is why the first letter of the Torah and the last letter of the Torah spell lev, heart. Okay? Because the Torah expresses God's lev, his heart. But if you're running laps or walking a walking track, at some point you get on the track. Then when you walk all the way around, The question is, have you ended one lap or started another? And the answer is yes. Because the moment you cross that point, you've ended one thing and immediately begun another. See? And this is how we see immersion used in the scriptures and throughout Judaism. Children are never, ever baptized in the scriptures. Doesn't happen. Now, I'm not saying what you did, if you were baptized as a child or if you have your children baptized, I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying it's not scriptural. You're going outside of the scriptures to do what you're doing, and it might be okay. But there's no scriptural grounds for it. Baptism's for adults. And so when a child reaches bar or bat mitzvah age in Judaism, they go to the mikvah and immerse. Because you see, they've ended their journey of childhood, and now they're beginning the journey of adulthood. When that person comes up to the day of their wedding, the man will go to the men's mikvah, the woman will go to the women's mikvah, and they'll get immersed. Because their life as a single person has come to an end, and their life as a married person is about to begin. See? If you're a woman, where each month when you have your period, relations with your husband come to a screeching halt. And then when that time of the month is over, before you resume relations, you go to the mikvah. Because that month has ended, and that uncleanness, your identity has changed. You're no longer unclean ritually. You're now ritually pure, and now you resume relations. So it's like a monthly, like the phases of the moon. It's a renewal. So a woman will go every month. If you've been a sinner, and you've repented of that sin, and you want to start life new with God, you go to the mikvah. A person who converts to Judaism, they go through all the teachings and everything else, and finally, when they're ready to throw the switch on it, they go to the mikvah. They're ending their life as a non-Jew and beginning their life as a Jew. See, we, in raised in Christianity, tend to think that immersion is always about repentance. Right? You know, I probably had some things to repent of when I was seven, but those are small potatoes compared to the things I did after I was immersed. But Yeshua went and got immersed. What was he repenting of? He had done nothing wrong. He was sinless. There was nothing in his life to repent of. So why does he go and get immersed? He's ending one phase of life, his life as a stonemason, and he's beginning the phase of life as the Messiah and the deliverer of Israel. So, you understand? One phase is ended, a new one has begun. So, this second facet of immersion is completion of a phase. I didn't know what to use, a phase, a cycle, a journey. I don't know what word to use here. If you find a better word than phase or a cycle, then please put that in and tell me what it is. I just struggled to find the right word for that. So now let's look again at that passage in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. Now he's writing to Gentiles. That our fathers, oh, wait a minute, but we're Gentiles. But he still refers these Gentiles. He's saying that our fathers, he's referred to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the children of Jacob, the 12 tribes, and these 70 souls. Our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses. What does this mean to be baptized into Moses? Let's think about our two definitions. Going through the sea, is that Taval or is that Rechatz? Was it a change in identity or was it an end of a journey and the beginning of a new journey? Yeah, it was the end of a journey. You see, as long as they were on the one side of the Red Sea, they were still in Egypt. Yet none of their kids had died. They had the blood on the house. They had a full meal as they'd eaten the body of the lamb, but they were still in Egypt. It took them several days to get out. And not until they got across that water were they out of Egypt. So when they passed through the sea, that was a change in the journey. End of one journey and the beginning of a new one. Now it's the journey on to Sinai. What happens when they finally get to the promised land 40 years later? They go through the Jordan River, and it splits for them. Because they're ending one phase, they're 40 years in the wilderness, and begin a new phase, a phase of fruitfulness. There are only three mass immersions in Jewish history. One's the crossing of the Red Sea, when they got out of Egypt and into the area of Sinai, into the wilderness. The second is when they left the wilderness 40 years later under Joshua and crossed the Jordan and went into the land to begin the land of fruitfulness. And the third one is when Yeshua came and John the Immerser led Israel in a mass baptism. Because you see, whenever people go to the mikveh, it's always private. There's no one else in there with you. Nobody. Just you. It's not a public event. And when we do immersions here at Beth Tikkun, there will be no observers, no spectators. In fact, the mikveh, the baptismal tank's right behind me, we're going to have a curtain up there. And one person goes in, I won't be in there with them. Nobody will. You go in on your own. This is between you and God. There are only three times you have big groups getting baptized. And those are the three in Scripture. That's it. All the rest is an individual thing. We'll come back to that later. Now, to be immersed into Moses, what does that mean? That's a change in identity if I ever saw one. Because, you see, they had been taking orders from who their whole lives? Pharaoh. They weren't taking orders from Pharaoh anymore. Who are they taking orders from now? From God through his spokesman, Moses. Life is going to completely change for them. Instead of being slaves of Pharaoh, they're going to be servants of God. And his yoke is easy. His burden is light. Pharaoh's laws were unrighteous. God's laws are righteous and good, and always intended for blessing and for goodness and for life and for prosperity, so that we could have every blessing and every good thing a person could possibly experience in this life. That was what God's laws were. God's laws are all about us, of giving himself to us. Pharaoh's laws are all about us giving to him, building his treasure cities. And if we died the process, just throw the body out and put another one, the fresh one in there to do the work. When they went to Pharaoh to ask for a break, he makes the work harder. He takes the straw away. When they go to God asking for something to eat, he gives them manna from heaven. When they go to him to ask, he gives it to them. When they go to Pharaoh, they don't get answered. He just makes life worse. I mean, there's just no comparison. Completely different identity now. Instead of being the slaves of Pharaoh, they're now the children of God. Now that's a change in identity. So you see those two facets here? Paul was aware of these two words and how they were used. He understood the two sides of baptism. Change in identity, completion of one cycle, beginning of another. A new start. A death and a rebirth. In fact, the term born again is not a Christian phrase. It's a Jewish one. And it's always attached to immersion. Because you go in and you're dying to one phase of life. When you come out, they say it's like being born again. You're starting a brand new phase, a brand new beginning. Get it? It's not complicated. Now I want us to look at this graphically here. On the left, we have Egypt. On the right, we have Sinai. That's their immediate destination. They're going to spend a year at Sinai. And so the Israelites, they put the blood of the lamb on their doorpost. And the next morning, Egypt is grieving, but Israel is on their way. But a day or so later, Pharaoh, he's kind of ticked that he lost his firstborn son. And the firstborn of his cattle, whatever was left of them. And he was really hot under the collar. So he saddles up his charioteers, his cavalry, and he takes off from Egypt, and he starts heading towards Israel to destroy them. So here's Israel, happy as clams, and then here's the Egyptians, hot on their tail. And until they get across the Red Sea, Egypt is always going to be a force to be reckoned with. Until they cross the Red Sea, Israel is going to be in danger. The blood has been shed, the body of the lamb has been eaten, but everything is still a little tenuous. Because Pharaoh is still alive and well, so is his cavalry, his chariots, and his horses, and he's a dangerous foe. But you know the story. What does God do? He opens the Red Sea. Israel goes across. Who does all the fighting in this battle? God did every bit of the fighting. He said, "Don't be afraid, stand still, behold the salvation of the Lord." He parts the sea and off they go. And when they get to the other side, where's Egypt? It's gone. It's done. The chariots were destroyed. The cavalry was drowned and dead. Whether Pharaoh was among them or not, we don't know. But Egypt was no longer a consideration. And then, as they were making their way to Sinai, they did make it, there's always this desire to go back to Egypt. But they couldn't. They had the Red Sea in their way. And God was not going to part it for them to go back. The physical enemy they had on the left side became a spiritual enemy on the right. Pharaoh had no longer any power over them, but the memories of Egypt begin to transmogrify in their brains. They start thinking, "Oh, remember the leeks and the onions and garlic we ate there in Egypt? Remember we had houses, we didn't have these tents? Oh, and fish. We ate so much. It was great seafood. It was all this world. Yeah, we made bricks, but at least you know what to expect each day. Here we don't know where we're going to stay, we're going to move, or ah." And so there was this war in their brains, but there was nothing physically Egypt or Pharaoh could ever do to them. Crossing the Red Sea ratified their salvation. Now they had to work on the inner man, but they had to get through the water first. Okay? I know we're not taking questions yet, but I'm just looking in your eyes to see if I see any confusion before we go on. I don't see any. You're hiding it well, if there is. What is the thing called that we immerse in? It's called a mikvah. That's the word right there, mikvah. That's how it's spelled, mikvah. It's a gathering of water. And it's related to the word tikvah, which means hope. The large Messianic congregation up in Cleveland, one that sponsored or was part of the event yesterday. Tikva Israel, hope of Israel. But here's the interesting thing. Mikvah means a gathering of water, but it also means tikva. Mikvah has two different words, two different meanings. It means tikva, hope. It also means a gathering of water. I can prove that. Jeremiah 17:13, Adonai, the mikvah Israel. You look at every translation you've got, it translates mikvah as hope. You see, the mikvah is a place of hope. Does hope look backwards or does it look forwards? Always forwards. And that is what the mikvah is. When a girl or boy go to the mikvah, looking forward, I'm going to be an adult. When a single person goes to the mikvah, I'm going to be a husband. I'm going to be a wife tomorrow or to this afternoon. You understand? And one who's turning from sin, I'm going to the mikvah. I'm going to be clean. I'm starting new. I'm going to serve God with my life. I'm done with sinning. I'm done with it. Yeshua went to the mikvah. He went to the river where John was immersing with all these people. And when he came out, he was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. I'm starting something new. I have to be tested. And then I'm going to start calling my disciples. I'm going to start turning the world upside down. It's always looking forward. Always looking forward. It's putting away the past, starting a new lap. a new journey. So it says, Mikvah Yisrael Adonai. The mikvah of Israel is the Lord. The hope of Israel is the Lord. But the thing is, it's still mikvah. And mikvah has two meanings. It means God is actually the baptismal tank we baptize ourselves into. Yeah, I can put my body in the water. But that's a picture that I'm putting me and trusting myself completely into him. I'm starting new because I've wandered away a bit. I want to commit anew to him to be his, to be completely inundated and surrounded by him, for my life to be enfolded with his, for my life to be hid with Messiah in God. See? Get it? There's this wonderful teaching, one of Rabbi David Foreman's students, one of the ladies did a teaching. It's on his website, Aleph Beta. Wonderful, wonderful teaching on immersion. It just came out last week because, like I said, immersion and Passover are connected. And so she asked the question, I knew the answer, but she asked the question, where is the first place mikvah is found in Scripture? Well, I knew where it was. It's not in Genesis 1, 2, by the way, but it is in the first chapter of Genesis. And this is what she starts building up the answer. So I want to do the same with you. You know, the first verse of the Bible is, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was actually, it was formless and void, became formless and void. And darkness was over the surface of the deep. But look at this. The Spirit of God was where? Hovering over the surface or the face of the waters. Now let's picture the world at this point. There are no mountains, no islands, no continents. It's all water. It's a water world. There were no clouds. There was no sky. It was all water. Water, water, water. It's all there was water. And God's Spirit just hovered over all of it. Because this was God's world. It was a water world. You and I can't live there. So God made a place for us. And on the second day, he separated the waters from the waters, and he made a place in between with air. So we need air to breathe. So there's water below, and there's water above. He made this opening, this gap in the middle where we could breathe. And then on the third day, in verse 10, he separates the dry land from the water. And he called the dry land earth, and the mikvah of the waters he called seas. Okay? See, the most natural and the biggest mikvah in the world is the ocean. In fact, it covers, what, two-thirds of the planet's surface? Three-fourths, somewhere in the three-fifths? I don't know. But the ocean is a perfectly good mikvah. And it's called a mikvah in the first chapter of Genesis. And what she was saying here is that when we go to the mikvah, you go in by yourself. You go into the water. You go completely under the water on your own, face down into the water, and you stay there as long as you can. You can't stay there forever. You have to come back out. But for that moment, you're cut off from the world. You're cut off from the noise of the world. You're cut off from the everyday, and you're completely immersed in water. And they said that's experience of like being completely immersed in God himself. And that's what you're to experience. And normally when people go to the mikveh, they'll go down three times. Okay? They'll do it three times just to make sure they've got it. Because those three times you're coming up, you get a breath of air, but then you go back down. You come up with a breath of air, you go back down, because it's like, this is where I live out here in the world, but this is where I come from. Because you're mostly water anyway. And the day is coming, the new heavens and new earth, there's no more seas. The waters here go back up where they're supposed to be. Because water is very essence is spiritual. It's essence. It's actually a very spiritual thing. And so there's an experience you're supposed to have in the water. It's not some person dunking you in, saying some words, bringing you up, shaking your hand, and off you go, bringing the next. You go in. It's between you and God. You're immersing yourself in him apart from anybody else. That's the way it's supposed to be. And only adults need apply. It's something you have to understand what you're doing. This is not for children. And it's not a once-in-a-lifetime thing either. Okay? I want to talk about hair for just a little bit. Remember last week's Torah portion? Talked about leprosy. And nobody asked questions about what's all the deal with hair. So I talk about, if you look in the sore, there's a hair there. Oh, the hair changed colors. It turned white. Oh, it's even worse, it turned yellow. And it's like, what is that all about? By the way, guess which book of the Bible uses the word seir, hair, more than any other book of the Bible? You're right, Leviticus. You got it. In fact, our Torah portion, every mention of hair, Leviticus, is about the leper. But here's the thing, it's so incredibly important about this, and it's easy to miss because it's so obvious. You know, if you look down, you got this big oozing scab, you wake up, you know, it's like, oh my goodness, I've got Zarat. I need to go to the priest to see what's going on. So the priest looks at it, but then he looks at something you don't pay attention to. Well, let's see, is there a hair in there? Did it change color? Well, it did. You're looking at the big thing. He's looking at the little things. Because the little things in your life tell me what really is important to you. You can tell me your aspirations, your hopes, and your dreams, and what you want to be when you grow up. That doesn't tell me a whole lot. When I look at the little things, the insignificant things in your life, that tells me everything I need to know. Because the little decisions you don't think are all that important, that tells me who you are. It's the hair, the little tiny hair that the priest looks at, the insignificant thing, and that tells him what you are. Are you clean or not? Are you infected or not? So the question is, what are the little insignificant things in your life? Maybe you have some big things you need to repent of, but probably there are some little things, at least to you they're little. But your high priest, Yeshua, as he looks down on him, what does he see? Does he declare you clean? I'll tell you, I shared with the elders the thing I need to repent of. And you'd think somebody who leads a congregation for this many years and this size would be better at this. But I'm repenting of a prayerless life. Oh, I'd say prayers. And I love it here because I'm surrounded and inundated with prayer, and this is what I look forward to each week. But during the week, prayer. I'm always kind of carrying on a conversation, but to really get down and pray, to pray for you folks by name, and to labor in prayer over this community, my family. I've really been horrible at it. I'm changing that. Because I kind of looked at it, well, God knows what I need, and says, Lord, take care of that, please, and I've got other things to do. You take care of that, I'll take care of this. And my prayer life just stunk. But studying Leviticus, God has really brought this home to me. It's like, Grant, there's some hair is changing color. Well, that's not important. Yeah, it is. And so I'm going to be immersed because I'm starting new. What's the little thing you have to fix? What's the big thing? Maybe there's a stronghold in your life that you need to break. Because the enemy, though you've put the blood on your life and you're feeding on the body of the Lamb, you've never really crossed the Red Sea. You've never gotten serious with following after God. And so the enemy's really having a field day with you. Because you see, as believers, we're supposed to be leaving sin behind. And if you're an angry person, you're not supposed to be doing that. And if you're spending lots of time watching trash on TV, that's not what a believer does. And if you're a gossip, that's not how a believer behaves. If you're naming the name of Yeshua, Messiah, on your life, then quit sinning. Stop it. I challenge you to go through the apostolic scriptures and look at all the places it tells believers, stop sinning. That's not what we do. Yet we live in a time where, it's all right, you sin, everybody messes up, just ask God to forgive you, he's gracious, you don't worry about it. But I'm afraid that's a pretty casual attitude. I don't know if I shared this with you last week or not, but I came across this as a great quote, and if I did share it, it's worth hearing again. Charles Spurgeon, over 100 years ago, wrote this. He says, "The time will come that shepherds, instead of feeding the sheep, the church will hire goats, or I'm sorry, hire clowns to entertain the goats. Instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, the church will have clowns entertaining the goats." And there's the voices, loud voices of clowns entertaining goats that we hear all the time through Christian radio and broadcast, Christian music, and it's made the real life of living this life as a believer pretty trite and silly. Okay? Let that sink in. Goats want entertained, sheep want fed. I know this is a place of sheep who want to feed. We all love to eat the Word of God. So, here's the announcement. This is what we're going to do. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, some of you can't participate in this the first round because it's going to conflict with your schedules. But don't fear. We'll be doing this again 2 weeks later. Here's what we're going to do. Tomorrow evening, right here, tomorrow, Sunday night, 6 o'clock, for those of you who want to and who can, we're going to have an orientation meeting right here, right up here in the front, about 30 minutes. And I'll walk through the details and the logistics of how we're going to do this. In a nutshell, the men will be going back here, and that's where they're going to be changing. And it's going to be a man, and then we'll have a woman, then a woman, one at a time, going in on your own. And when you come out, there will be some elders to lay hands on you and pray God's blessing on your life. And just to speak God's name into your life. And then you can just leave, okay? But we'll go over the details of that tomorrow. There's not going to be any immersion tomorrow night. Orientation meeting, 6 o'clock tomorrow, if you can make it. 1 week later, on April 21st, I know, Easter Sunday, we're going to have the immersion here. Riverside will have their services in the morning, and then depending on how many people we'll be doing, we'll start in the afternoon or in the evening. We'll have schedules, we'll have a sign up, so we'll know exactly when you need to be here, and we'll just start immersing the people. Now, I know a lot of you will be traveling out of town, you're going to be working, it just won't work out for you. That's fine. There's no condemnation here. None. Zero. Zilch. Nobody's saying, oh, why wasn't so-and-so here? They need to be. No, we don't do that. It's all about you and God. It's not about your neighbor and God. It's about you. About me. So, if you can't make it, that's fine. Some of the elders can't make it. That's fine. I got it. No, there's no condemnation. But what we're going to do is on Sunday, May the 5th, that's 2 weeks later, we're going to do it again. So, if you can't make the one, you can make the other. If you can't make either of those, we'll make special arrangements for you to come. All right? We'll do this. We don't want anybody left out who wants to participate. We won't be doing any children. Only if you're above bat or bar mitzvah age will you participate. Husbands, if you want to participate in this and your wife doesn't, don't you dare try to coerce her. Wives, if you want to participate in this and your husband doesn't, don't you dare try to coerce him. There is no coercion in spirituality. It's totally free will. It's a desire or it's not. And don't look down on one another. It'd be great to have husbands and wives coming together. But if that doesn't work out, you don't pressure one another. You give people time and space. If there is a physical handicap and you can't get up here, that's not a problem. I want to read a quote to you from the Didache. We looked at this a little bit back in the fall. The Didache is 17 paragraphs, not a very long document, but it was written by the apostles in the first century. And it was their like code of conduct for the early Messianic community there in the first century. And they write specifically about immersion. And this is what they say. It's just a few sentences. Concerning immersion, immerse in this way. Having first said all these things, in other words, you're agreeing that to the truths of what they've been talking about. Immerse in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in living water. But if you do not have living water, immerse in other water. This is other water. If you can't be immersed in cold water, use warm water. If you do not have either in sufficient quantity to immerse, pour water on the head 3 times. In other words, it's not magic water. It's the attaching the action to the thought. It's the following through with obedience. And then it says, prior to the immersion, the one performing the immersion and the one being immersed should fast beforehand. And also any others, if they can. Require the one being immersed to fast 1 or 2 days prior to the immersion. So we'll be asking to immerse that day. The day before is Passover. You got to eat Passover meal, right? But I'll be fasting on that Sunday on the 21st. And I really would encourage anyone who does choose to be immersed on the 21st to fast that day. Okay? Now, some of you, I know you can't do that. Then you don't. There will be no spectators here. There will be none. There might be a few people in the back who are waiting their turn. There's a curtain up here. Nobody sees what goes on. And we'll have some elders over here praying over the ladies that come out, some elders over here praying over the men, just quietly. And then when you're done, you can go. So it's going to be a very private, individual experience. Now, honestly, this is new ground for me. I have been, you can ask Robin, I've been really, I'm not a person to be scared, but I've been frightened of this whole thing. And finally, I got rid of all that. It's just like, God, this, I'm just doing what you and Jason say to do. And I just know this is right. And it's a time in Beth Tikkun's history and development, our growth. It's just time to take care of this, okay? And so, if you're interested, you want to know more, come tomorrow night, 6 o'clock. We'll be right here in the front. And if it's not your bag, not your cup of tea, that's fine. No condemnation. Is everybody clear on that? Nobody's looking at you. We're only looking at ourselves and what God wants us to do. If you can't make it on the 21st, which is a week from tomorrow, then 2 weeks after that on May 5th, we'll be doing this again. We'll have an orientation beforehand, and then we'll do the immersion again. So whichever schedule works for you and you want to do it, there you go. All right. We've gone over, we'll take just a couple more minutes, because I know there are probably some questions and gaps that I've left that I need to address. So microphone to Sharon. Sharon has her hand up first.
I'm never surprised when I walk in here and what's been on my heart and what I've been thinking about and studying about is exactly what you feed
really?
Me with.
Wow.
And I've been spending a lot of time looking at literary structure of Hebrew, mm-hmm. and there's an author out there by the name of Jeff Benner. You might mm-hmm. be aware of him. And he makes it very clear that Hebrews are an active people. And everything that they do and everything, how their lives are expressed are through action.
Yes.
Totally contrary to Greek Western thought, which is all of us sitting here today, we spend an immense amount of time in our thoughts. But when you look at Hebrew as a language, it is a language of concrete action. There's
yes.
more verbs
yes.
than nouns. And adjectives.
And most nouns are derived from.
And most of them are derived. Yeah. It has everything to do with what you're saying here. Every single one of us sitting in this room loves Hashem and wants to be obedient. And he tells us that there's actions to take.
That's right.
And the opportunity to participate in something as unbelievably spiritual as immersion. Thank you so much. Oh. Thank you to all the elders. I am so delighted.
Oh, good. I'm praying that that expresses the feelings of most of the people here, that this is something that needs to be done. Did my microphone just, oh, there it is. What you're saying about action, so true. I just read a book. The rabbi I flew home with from Israel recommended this book, written by a Christian. He says it's the best book he's ever read on the Talmud, written by a Christian. Go figure. But this Christian pastor who wrote this book, he said, in Judaism, sin is heresy. When you do something wrong, that's heresy. He says, but in Christianity, heresy is sin, the way you think. If you're thinking wrong, that's sin. And I know in evangelicalism, it wasn't what you did with your life, it's what were you thinking. Is your thinking right? Is your theology right? Doesn't make much difference what you do, but are you thinking right? That is completely unscriptural. That's completely upside down. Of course we have to think right, but we have to do right. Because it's with our actions, we're really telling the world who we are. And faith without works is dead. It's not really faith. Might be correct opinion. It might be good theology. But God says it's not faith yet until you act on it and live it out. So, anyways, I'm starting to preach again. Can't do that. All right, one more? Is there one more question or comment before we close? All right, very good. Folks, if you haven't picked up your goddess, just to remind you, they're up here on the front pew. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and King, I just thank you so much for the way you work. You're so faithful to us. You love us so much. And Lord, I still, after all this studying, I still don't understand immersion. I don't understand baptism. It sure isn't the thing I would have picked for people to do, to start a new life and to recognize their new identity in you. But Father, your thoughts are higher than mine. Your ways are so superior to mine. So Lord, we're going to do things your way. And I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you'd move upon the hearts of the people here and let them know clearly what you want of them. For we're not mine, we're yours. We belong to you. We're your children. So, Father, we ask you to deal with us as your daughters, as your sons, and move our hearts in the direction you want us to go. And we'll give you the praise for it and all the glory, for you've done all the work in our lives, and you just invite us to participate and walk alongside you. So, Lord, if there's someone here who needs to change their identity, if they need to make a new start with you, then, Lord, I pray you'd move upon their hearts to join us. And we commit all of this and what happens over the next week and two, we commit it all to you in Yeshua's name. Amen.